Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, happy Thanksgiving and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I hope you are enjoying your Thanksgiving day. I just had to get up from the table and come over here, put some turkey down and come over so we could do the show. That's not really true, is it? I am Cy Kellett,
your host. Imagination.
This is Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of A Daily Defense, 365 mm-hmm. Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist.
And
Inter alia, that means among others. Yeah. So how's your Thanksgiving day going, Jimmy?
Well, I don't know since it hasn't happened yet, but I foresee a good one.
I don't know why it amuses me so much to do these little time travel things when we do pre-record.
Sure.
That's childish, makes sense. I suppose.
No, it's just playful.
But I am looking forward to Thanksgiving.
Mm-hmm. Got plans?
I do. Green bean casserole is my primary plan.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. And as I've aged, I've moved from jellied to whole cranberry sauce.
Uh-huh.
So I'm looking forward to those things. And then
have you ever made cranberry sauce?
I have not.
Where do you get it with the whole cranberries? Do you purchase it like that?
It's the Ocean Spray stuff.
Oh, yeah. Really? Okay.
Yeah.
I've made it. It's really a number of years ago, I would make low-carb cranberry sauce because it's totally possible to do that. Cranberries do not have a lot of sugar in them.
Okay.
And so if you use a sugar substitute as sweetener, you can make low-carb cranberry sauce. And it's very easy to do. It's kind of cool. When you you basically boil – I mean, one of the key steps is you boil the cranberries. And as that happens, the cranberries, you know, as they're being heated, they swell and pop.
Oh, cool.
And it's almost like popcorn kind of as the cranberries are popping. And then they release this gel that then becomes the basis of the sauce. And it's kind of fun.
Very cool.
Yeah.
I used to live around cranberry bogs in Massachusetts. I don't know what any other
cranberries
states.
Cranberries grow in bogs?
Yeah.
Really? I didn't know that.
Yeah.
I've never been around cranberries when they're on the bush.
Yeah, they flood the bogs with. And then I guess I think to harvest they might drain the bogs. I don't know.
But. And then they boil the bogs and the cranberries pop and they scoop out the sauce in big shovels or something.
Oh, man, that would be a great way to do it. Just boil it right there.
Yeah.
Except you'd probably kill the plants though.
Well, you plant new ones.
Yeah, I guess. I don't know where else they grow cranberries though. I've only ever seen it in Massachusetts. Maybe Massachusetts is the cranberry heart of America.
Mm.
I have no clue. But anyways, it's fun to talk about for Thanksgiving.
Cranberries are a lot of fun to talk about.
Yeah. Well, I didn't know they popped. I mean, now they've become much more fun.
Yeah. Well, also, I'm trying to remember the word for cranberry on the planet that the aliens come from in the lost skeleton of Kadavra.
That's so funny. That's exactly what I was thinking, too.
Yeah.
What was that? I have no clue what you're talking about, Jimmy Akin.
Well, the Lost Skeleton of Kadavra is a really funny parody of 50s B-movies.
Uh-huh.
And there are some aliens named Crowbar and Lattice who are in the movie. And as they're bonding with their new human friends, they are sharing this wine that's made from something that tastes just like cranberries but is alien. And they have an alien word for cranberries.
Oh, all right. Well, you have to share it with us if you think of it. This Thanksgiving edition of Catholic Answers Live is an all-internet open forum. That means we're taking all of the questions, well, as many as we can, questions that have accumulated for people who watch us on Facebook and YouTube and Periscope. And well, I'm actually just naming all. I don't know if that's where all the questions come from, but those are the places where people make contact with us. Also, they sometimes email questions to us or tweet them at us, all those kinds of things. So we just gather up internet questions. Today we're going to be very Facebook heavy, I have to say, because I know I got a lot of these questions off of Facebook. So this is our opportunity to address them. And we have, as I said, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, here to address those questions.
By the way, on the planet Marva,
the
word, which is the one in the Lost Skeleton of Kadavra, the cranberries are cranberoids.
Oh, yeah, cranberoids, of course. That's very space-ish.
Cherries are Linbuba.
And do you have any idea why?
It's just the way the Marvin language evolved.
Linbuba. Well, the cramberoids is funny.
Yeah.
Because if you put oid on the end of it, it becomes a space word.
Right.
It's like, yeah. And then like pantoids would be pants in space.
Totally off in a different direction. Limbuba is a good follow-up joke.
Yeah, that is.
Yeah.
Because you think you know where it's going.
Yeah.
And then we'll just slip this in here for you. Yeah. Shall we go to questions?
Yeah, I have no idea what we are. We've never worked together before. So.
Well, we have worked together before, but you have not seen these questions.
I haven't seen the questions.
And that is entirely a consequence of the fact that I forgot to email them to you. Yeah. Sorry about that, Jimmy. Heather on Facebook asks, I recently found out that Mormons believe that the Apostle John is still on the earth and base that on John 21:20-23. Please explain the verses and how the Catholic faith interprets this. When did John die?
Okay. So this is based on an exchange that occurs at the end of John's Gospel in John chapter 21, where Jesus has appeared to a core group of seven disciples, including the beloved disciple who is unnamed. Throughout John's gospel. That's going to be important in a minute. But he appears to these seven disciples, including Peter and the beloved disciple. And this is after Peter has had his triple denial of Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest on the night of the Last Supper.
Right.
And so because Peter denied Jesus three times, Jesus now has Peter affirm his love for him three times.
Yeah.
You know, with the feed, do you love me? And then he tells him, feed my sheep and so forth. So he restores him. It's kind of a public penance for the denials.
It is, isn't it?
And he restores him, to his full leadership position, telling him, feed my sheep. And earlier in John's gospel, Jesus had said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me. He's talking about he's going to die. And Peter says, I'll follow you even to death. Well, okay, that didn't happen with the denial business.
Right.
And Jesus told Peter, you're not going to follow me now, but later you'll follow me.
Mm-hmm.
And he means later you're going to follow me into death. You're going to be a martyr.
Mm-hmm.
And he expands on that here in John 21, where he tells Peter, when you were young, you would dress yourself and go wherever you wanted. But when you're old, someone else will dress you and take you where you do not want to go.
Right.
And actually, he says, you'll spread out your arms, someone will dress you. And so this is a reference to Peter's martyrdom. Mm-hmm. Which occurred in Rome in probably AD 65 or 66.
Okay.
And the reference to spreading out his arms has been taken as a reference to the fact that he was crucified.
Mm-hmm.
And so then, Peter has had this news delivered to him in John 21, and he looks around and sees the beloved disciple and says to Jesus, well, what about this man?
Mm-hmm.
And what's going to happen to him? And Jesus says, what is it to you if he remains until I come?
Yeah.
And so,
is that kind of a little bit of saying it's not your business, Peter? Don't worry
exactly
about that.
That's exactly what it means.
Okay.
I mean, Jesus is saying it's none of your business what happens to him.
Right.
But because Jesus phrased it this way, some people got the idea he's not going to die until the second coming. And that's what this Mormon claim is twigging in on. They're endorsing that interpretation. But that's not the interpretation that the beloved disciple himself has, because he mentions that this rumor went around that he wouldn't die. But then he says, but Jesus didn't say he wouldn't die. He said, what if?
Yeah.
And so the author of John's gospel, the beloved disciple himself, is dismissing that interpretation.
Yeah.
And so it actually, when Mormons propose that interpretation based on this verse, they're actually going against the intention of the author of John's gospel.
I see.
And so that's a significant problem. Now, in terms of when John actually died, it's unclear. That you will commonly hear that the author of John's Gospel is John, son of Zebedee,
yes,
one of the 12 apostles. And you'll commonly hear that he was the only apostle to die a natural death, that all the others were martyrs.
I have heard that many times.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, the early Christian traditions on both of these points are actually mixed. Mm-hmm. There is a significant case to be made that the beloved disciple isn't John the Apostle, that it was another eyewitness of Jesus's ministry known as John the Elder, who is mentioned, for example, by an early second century historian named Papias.
Mm-hmm.
And he talks about the difference between the two Johns. And so do some other early church fathers. And they both ended up living at Ephesus. And that's why Jerome reports there are two tombs for different Johns at Ephesus.
Oh, I see.
And because they're both named John and because they're both eyewitness disciples of Jesus,
mm-hmm,
there it's easy to see how there could be confusion between the two. And since right, the more famous one was the apostle,
yeah,
it's easy to see how, well, even if John's Gospel were written by John the Elder,
mm-hmm,
it could have been – people would have assumed, oh, well, that means it's by John the Apostle.
Yeah.
And so it's easy to see how that confusion could happen. On the other hand, it may have been written by John the Apostle. So I'm not saying who it was written by. I'm
right,
just noting that there's a mixed tradition on
yeah,
this. And because of that, there's also a mixed tradition regarding the death of John. There are some early sources that say John died a martyr's death just like other apostles did. And people have even pointed out that, you know, there's the one incident where John's mother comes to Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels and says, let my two sons sit at your right and left hands.
Yes.
And he says, well, I can't do that because you don't know what you're asking. Those places are reserved for certain people. But Jesus makes a counter proposal and says to John and his brother James, can you drink from the same cup that I drink from?
Yeah.
And since he elsewhere depicts his own crucifixion, his own martyrdom, as drinking a cup, you know, when he says, let Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Lots of early Christian authors noted, okay, well, he spoke of his own death as drinking from a cup, and then he asked James and John, can you drink from the same cup I drink from?
Yeah.
And then James is the very first of the 12 apostles to be martyred in Acts chapter 12.
All right.
Various sources in the early church say, and John also was martyred. He also
right,
drank from that cup, and that's what Jesus was talking about. Can you accept a martyr's death the mm-hmm, way I'm going to? And so there are early sources that say John died a martyr's death. But again, because we've got these two Johns,
it's confusing.
Which one are we talking about?
Yeah.
And so it's not clear exactly which John we're talking about. It's certainly an eyewitness of Jesus either way that is the one spoken of in the gospel. But it's not clear which one we're talking about, and thus it's not clear exactly when or how he died. It would have been sometime in the first century or the beginning of the second century at the very latest. And the idea of him dying is even endorsed and expected by the author of John's Gospel.
Right, right. Now, if I could just ask before we go to a break, when you say he's called John the Elder, is mm-hmm, elder there the same word as the word for priest?
So the Greek word for elder is presbyteros.
Yeah.
And it's brought directly over into English a couple of ways. One way is as presbyter. So John okay, the Elder is also known as John the Presbyter.
Mm-hmm.
And it is also the Greek word that gives us the English word priest.
Okay.
Priest is a corruption of presbyteros.
Okay.
And so there is a link there. By the way, I should mention, you know, various early church fathers take this John the Presbyter thing, John the Elder, very seriously, as do various modern authors, including Pope Benedict XVI. If you read his Jesus of Nazareth, Volume 1, he talks about John the Elder, and his theory is that actually both Johns were involved in writing the gospel, that it's based on the memories of John the Apostle, but it was put into its final literary form by John the Elder.
I see.
He also thinks John the Elder is the author of 2nd and 3rd John, two of the three Johannine epistles, because they're identified not as coming from John, but from the Elder. So they in the address at the front of those two epistles, it'll say the elder to the elect lady and the elder to Gaius.
Right, right. Okay.
That's a theory that Jerome also endorsed.
Why couldn't any of these people be named like Bob or Fred? They're all John and James, and they mixed it. And even
asking the question seriously?
I wasn't asking it seriously. But is there a serious answer to that?
So names, and this is something linguists have studied. Names go in certain cycles, and there are certain trends.
I see.
To how babies are named, and linguists actually study this because we've got good census records going back a long way, so you can watch the trend lines. And there's often, there will often be claims that like a famous celebrity inspired a bunch of babies to get named a certain way, like Marilyn Monroe inspired a bunch of Marilyns.
Right.
Actually, the evidence shows the reverse, that celebrities tend to pick their performing names based on which baby names are trending.
That's what you would do. You'd pick a trending name. Yeah.
But there is one exception I can think of that should be relevant to our producer, Darren Delosier, because the name Darren really did become popular in England following the TV show Bewitched, featuring Darren Stevens. And it coincided with another trend that was popular in England, male baby names, of having a final N on the end of the name. And Darren fits that pattern. So the TV show Bewitched actually did popularize the name Darren in England. Now, as to your question about the
John and James
and all that, it turns out that the trend in first century Palestine, not in other areas where there were Jews, so like not Alexandria, not Babylon, but specifically in first century Palestine, the trend was to pick boy baby names from among the Hasmonean revolutionaries that had lived 150 years earlier, because they were the popular national heroes that fought the foreign oppressors, and now we've got the Roman foreign oppressors. And so everybody was giving their kids names like Judah and John and things like that that were part of the Maccabean band of revolutionaries.
We have to take a break.
Okay.
When we come back, we should discuss which was better, the first Darren or the second Darren. We'll be right back with more
first.
After this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Christmas is coming, and with Advent just around the bend, we want to make sure you know about our annual Christmas sale. With hundreds of great faith-building resources all on sale at 20% off when you enter promo code WINTER at checkout. With great new resources on Scripture, church history, the saints, Bible prophecy, and so much more, there's simply no better time to stock up on resources to build up your faith and the faith of those around you. Phone 888-291-8000 or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to take advantage of what is truly the best Catholic sale on the Internet, going on now through the end of the year. And remember, enter promo code WINTER at checkout to save 20% on hundreds of great resources throughout the store.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Just like the saints of the Counter-Reformation, our own souls are in constant need of reform, of reconversion to God and His will for us. We struggle with sin. We become distracted in prayer. We find it hard to be loving and easy to be selfish. In Reform Yourself, Sean McAfee shows you how these magnificent saints can be guides to your own personal transformation. We all need to reform our souls. Let the saints who reformed the church show you how. Order your copy of Reform Yourself today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to this very special Thanksgiving Day edition of Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is our guest. We're taking all of our questions from the internet today, and we didn't decide between first and second Darren.
Oh, no, totally first Darren is by far the best.
I'm such an apostate on that point.
Really?
I am. Everyone like says first Darren, and I know. Is that
first Darren was nice.
Was second Darren mean?
Yes.
Really?
Yeah.
He
was much harsher and sarcastic.
Well, he was married to a witch. We go now to...
What was the first one?
Yeah, that's true. Excellent point. Chris, via Facebook, asks, the King James Version 1611, is that the year that it was produced?
It was published in 1611, yeah.
He says has 81 books. I'm going to take his word for that because I do not know this. Did Douay Rheims... of that time also have 81. I can't figure out when and if we went from 81 to like 73, but I think he means 72.
Well, actually, it depends on how – so this all depends on how you count books.
Okay.
So you can treat the Catholic canon as 73 if you separate what's called the Epistle of Jeremiah from Baruch. Baruch has several chapters, the last one of which – is sometimes treated as an independent book known as the Epistle of Jeremiah. So if you group those two as one book, the Catholic canon is 72 books. If you group them separately, it's 73. Mm-hmm. In terms of the King James Version, now the idea that it has 81 or the 1611 version had 81 will come as a surprise to a lot of people because the Protestant canon is famous for being 66 books.
Yeah.
So why would there be 81? Well, a lot of people don't know this, but the original King James translators didn't just translate the 66 books they considered canonical.
Okay.
They also translated what they called the Apocrypha, which is what in Protestant circles is commonly called the Apocrypha. It's pretty much the deuterocanonical books, but with a few others too that are sometimes considered canonical. Some of them are considered canonical, for example, in Eastern Orthodox circles. And so another thing that happens in the King James version of the Apocrypha is they will treat certain additions. They divide things up differently. So the way we as Catholics have Daniel and Esther, it includes not only the proto-canonical material that Protestants accept in Daniel and Esther, but also some additional deuterocanonical material.
Oh.
And what happens in Protestant circles is they'll say, okay, here in Daniel, it has these additional passages, but we're not going – because they're – added into this book, we're going to treat them as three separate things. Mm-hmm. So you have Bell and Dragon and Susanna and the Song of the Three Young Men. And those, from a Catholic perspective, are three deuterocanonical portions of one book.
Yeah.
But from the way they're reckoned in the Protestant system, they get counted as if they're three independent books.
Got it.
So that's three of the 81.
So that would be three independent books, but not considered part of the canon, considered an addition to the canon.
An addition to the canon.
Got it.
With Esther, it's even different because the insertions in Esther do not form stories the way the deuterocanonical portions in Daniel do. They're either embedded in the text or they're not. And because they don't form independent stories, you can't treat them as if they're separate books. And so they'll just get treated in the Protestant Apocrypha as here are the additions to Esther. and they get treated as if they're one book, even though they don't stand on their own.
Yeah.
So so all of that is why the 1611 King James Version would have 81 books or however many it did. It's because of it's got the 66 ones they considered canonical, plus what Protestants later referred to as the Apocrypha, which is the Deuterocanonicals, plus a few extra books. In terms of what the Douay-Rheims had when it was first released, I'd have to check. I've never actually checked that. But we'll I hear the music telling us we're coming up to a break, so I'll answer on the other side of the break.
A very happy Thanksgiving to you and all of yours from all of us here at Catholic Answers. We're having our very special Thanksgiving show, which means we're not taking calls today because we're home eating pie probably right now. 888. Oh, no, I was almost gave out the number when I said we're not taking calls. We'll be right back with more Jimmy Akin taking questions from the Internet right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Did the Catholic Church add books to the Bible? Or did Protestants remove seven books from the Old Testament? Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger takes you on a fact-filled tour through the history of the Bible, revealing the whole story behind the lost books of the Protestant Old Testament. With the latest information and discourse on crucial issues, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is a book that belongs in the library of every serious student of Scripture. And as a special bonus, if you order online, we'll add an e-book copy of 15 Myths, Mistakes, and Misrepresentations About the Deuterocanon to your order absolutely free. Get your free e-book today. Order your copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger by logging on to our online shop at shop.catholic.com.
Christmas is coming, and with Advent just around the bend, we want to make sure you know about our annual Christmas sale with hundreds of great faith-building resources all on sale at 20% off when you enter promo code WINTER at the checkout. With great new resources on Scripture, church history, the saints, Bible prophecy, and so much more, there's simply no better time to stock up on resources to build up your faith and the faith of those around you. Phone 888-291-8000 or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to take advantage of what is truly the best Catholic sale on the Internet, going on now through the end of the year. And remember, enter promo code WINTER at the checkout to save 20% on hundreds of great resources throughout the store.
Looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker for your event? Catholic Answers speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Hi, this is Debbie Giorgiani, co-host with Jerry Usher of Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. I want to wish you a Thanksgiving to remember. Fine food, time with family and friends, and most of all, a spirit of gratitude, first and foremost to God and for the great country we live in. May your Thanksgiving be filled with many blessings and memories.
There it is, the groovy Thursday open forum music that I like so much. And we got it for Thanksgiving. Another thing to be thankful for, Nick, the groovy Thursday open forum
music.
I'm
so happy it occurs on Thursdays.
I know. Well, I'm trying to convince Nick that it should be more regular, but he is thus far unconvinced, even though he's playing drums on it.
Well,
maybe it's modesty on his part. I don't know.
But if it does expand, I hope it stays on Thursday so I get to hear it on my shows.
Yeah. The open forum is a little different today because we're not taking calls. All the call screeners are home eating their turkey. We're taking the questions from the Internet. So these are questions that have been posed during the various streaming of the show on Facebook and other avenues online. We also stream on YouTube and Periscope, and you can also get the show streaming audio on our website, Catholic.com. People stream it on the – oh, and everybody should get this, by the way, on the Catholic Answers app.
App, which is free.
Yeah.
Don't have to pay for it. Makes the show instantly available on your phone.
Lori.
No. We were tying up a question.
Oh, we were. I apologize.
Yeah,
I forgot.
So the question was about what books did the original edition of the Douay-Rheims have?
Yes.
And The answer is I don't know. I'd have to look it up. But it wouldn't have been exactly the same number as the original edition of the King James because, as we mentioned when we talked about the King James version, the books of what they would call the Apocrypha are numbered differently in Protestant circles than they are in Catholic circles. So the additions to Daniel, which in the Protestant Apocrypha are treated as three different books, would have been treated as zero books in the Douay-Rheims because they would have been folded into Daniel,
yeah,
which was already there. Same thing, the additions to Esther, which would have been treated as one book in the King James, would have been treated as zero books in the Douay-Rheims because they would be added into the text of Esther.
Yeah,
that would leave us with the other deuterocanonical books, which would be counted as one book each. But then, and this is what I'd particularly need to check on, is did the original edition of the Douay-Rheims include some of what Catholics would consider non-canonical books? Because
yeah.
Some editions of the Vulgate would. And the Douay-Rheims is based on the Vulgate.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like, for example, it's sometimes called Second Esdras or Fourth Ezra. It's not – it's in some of the Eastern Orthodox canons. Mm-hmm. And like the Prayer of Manasseh, again, it's in Eastern Orthodox canons but not in the Catholic canon. But it would still be printed in some Catholic Bibles just the same way as the – quote-unquote Apocrypha would be printed in Protestant Bibles of the time, not saying this is canonical but saying this is something worth reading extra background.
Yeah.
And so the Douay-Rheims may have had some of these non-canonical books from a Catholic perspective. I'd have to check.
Mm-hmm. When you go back and you read those translations, and I'm mm-hmm. just asking you because I think among all the people I know, you're the most likely to know this. It's somewhat unrelated, but why in English of that period does the F and the S look almost exactly alike, so that I have to try. I have to work to figure out is that an F or an S.
It's just the way the alphabet evolved. Different symbols have been used to express different sounds over time, and just the typography of the day.
Yeah. Because everything else looks so the same.
Mm-hmm.
It's striking how printing from that period looks. Yeah. I mean, it's not difficult to read it except for the F's and the S's.
Well, there's another one that a lot of people think they understand and don't. You know how you'll see like quaint little shops with names like Ye Chocolate Shop or things like Ye Candle Maker or things like that. It's got a Y-E.
Yeah.
Well, actually, that's not a Y. It looks like a Y, but it's not a Y. It's if memory serves, it's a character called Thorn, and it's the T-H sound.
Oh, the.
So it's actually supposed to be The Chocolate Shop and The Candle Maker, and Thorn was used in the English alphabet a number of hundred years ago, but it looks like a Y. And so today people look at that and say, Ye Chocolate Shop, Ye Candle Maker, and they think they're being old-timey, but that's not how people in the past would have said it. They would have said The Chocolate Shop and The Candle Maker.
Well, they wouldn't have said Shoppy.
Well, actually, they might have said shoppy because the silent E's that we have in English now originally were not silent.
They were pronounced.
They were pronounced. And so and you can see an example of that shift between a pronounced and a silent E in the word blessed. Because when we use it in religious context, we pronounce the E blessed. But when we do it more informally, it's blessed.
I have to tell you, a word that gives me a lot of trouble, I never know which is the appropriate pronunciation, mm-hmm. is beloved. Because it seems to me beloved hasn't made that – we actually say beloved.
Mm-hmm. As opposed to beloved?
Beloved. But mm-hmm. lots of people do say beloved. Maybe it just has alternate pronunciations.
It's alternate pronunciations. There's a shift away from the syllabification that honors the E's in both beloved and blessed towards the more modern, shorter syllabification, beloved and blessed.
Yeah. We have a real penchant for efficiency in modern ways of speaking. Ashley on Facebook says, I'm not Catholic, But what can you say to someone who is interested in learning more? Any advice would be appreciated.
Okay. Well, I love answering questions like this because I'm someone who originally wasn't Catholic either, and I learned my way into the faith, so to speak. At the time, when I was on my own way into the church, the internet was not commercially available and the Catechism of the Catholic Church had not been published. And so I had to make do with some with a lack of resources. Today, it's so much easier. Mm-hmm. I would suggest a couple of things. The first thing is, you know, keep listening to Catholic Answers Live. Call in, ask questions. Also, we have at Catholic.com a huge amount of resources that are just online there for free. They tend to be written in a short and easily accessible way. Mm-hmm. You can also ask questions there. So there's a lot of great material there. Today, we also have the benefit of the Catechism of the Catholic Church has mm-hmm. been published. It's the Church's official catechism. And in case you're not familiar with that word, a catechism is a book that's designed to teach you the basics of the faith.
Yeah.
Now, this catechism is a pretty substantial one, but it is an official one that, you know, they did over in Rome and they consulted with bishops all over the world to say, are we, you know, can we improve the phrasing of this, you know? And so it was actually an exercise of all the bishops in the world in putting it together. And it's an official statement of what the church teaches. And so if you ever want to know, you know, what's the official Catholic position on something, that's a great one to use as that kind of a resource. Now, like I said, it's pretty substantial. It's not like a beginner level catechism that's, you know, it's not written for children or anything like that. It's actually rather elevated in tone. So it's not something that everyone would feel just comfortable sitting down reading, but it is official. Mm-hmm. And so that's a big asset. So if you want to know the official position on something, that's a great starting point. There are also a lot of resources that Catholic Answers and other publishers have made available for people to help with different particular things they're interested in. Like one might have questions like, well, how would a Catholic respond to this objection?
Yeah.
Well, that's not something you're going to find in a catechism typically because
right.
a catechism tells you what Catholics believe. It doesn't defend against objections to that for the most part. But those defenses are what's known as apologetics. And here at Catholic Answers, we specialize in apologetics. So we have a lot of resources on how to answer objections, you know, that someone might pose to the Catholic faith. And in particular, I'd recommend a book that I wrote that you actually mentioned at the top of the show, Cy, A Daily Defense. It's got literally – it's got a page a day, each of which treats a different objection. And it has a topical index in it. So if you have a topic, it's like, you know, how do Catholics deal with an objection on this topic?
Yeah.
You can quickly turn to the page you need, and it's got hundreds of answers mm-hmm. in it. And so I would recommend that. So I would say just check out the free resources we've got at Catholic.com. Get a copy of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Get a copy of A Daily Defense. And take a look around and see what other resources are available from Catholic Answers or EWTN or Ignatius Press on subjects that are of interest to you.
And what do you say to people who just are at that inquiry level? I'd just like to know more about this, mm-hmm. about many parishes have the RCIA. Do you recommend people go there or learn some first and then go there?
To be honest, the quality of RCIA programs varies widely from parish to parish.
Yeah, fair enough.
And so in some parishes, I'd feel comfortable saying, just go to RCIA and, you know, take their inquirer's class.
Right.
RCIA, we should mention especially because new people won't know what that means.
Yeah.
It stands for Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults.
Yes.
And it's the process by which one becomes a Catholic. Now, you may not be at that point, especially if you're just at the inquirer stage. You know, you're not ready to commit. Mm-hmm. You just want to learn more. Well, one way of doing that is by going to parishes and taking their inquirer's class. Virtually any parish is going to have that. Unfortunately, not all parishes, to be honest, have particularly good ones.
Right.
That's why I mentioned resources that are official like the Catechism of the Catholic Church, or that are prepared by specialists, like here at Catholic Answers, we're specialists in apologetics. Mm-hmm. So you'll get higher quality material from either official sources or specialist sources.
Yeah, and part of that, the variability in the quality of RCIA, I'm sure there's many causes for that, but we have been in a time of somewhat of turmoil the last 50 or 60 years as Catholics. So not everyone is clear exactly what is Catholic teaching and what's not.
No, but the good news is that Jesus promised he'd be with his church till the end of the world, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So despite the bumps that happen in history and frankly in every age of history, we're actually living in a time that Jesus continues to guide his church with the Holy Spirit. He continues to be with it, and we can place our trust in him because he's the ultimate source of our faith. And so we can rejoice in that.
Amen. And Ashley, thank you very, very much for that question. As Jimmy said, we're here virtually every weekday, and we'd love to take a call. If you ever have a question, please give us a call. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Christmas is coming, and with Advent just around the bend, we want to make sure you know about our annual Christmas sale. With hundreds of great faith-building resources all on sale at 20% off when you enter promo code WINTER at checkout. With great new resources on Scripture, church history, the saints, Bible prophecy, and so much more. There's simply no better time to stock up on resources to build up your faith and the faith of those around you. Phone 888-291-8000 or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to take advantage of what is truly the best Catholic sale on the Internet, going on now through the end of the year. And remember, enter promo code WINTER at checkout to save 20% on hundreds of great resources throughout the store.
Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, Chris Check, Carlo Broussard. Our on-fire lineup of speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker for your event, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 19:41, Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, saying, "If this day you only knew what makes for peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." He went on to predict the dire consequences it would suffer because it would not reform. The Old Testament is filled with such examples. Actually, this is the story of the human race. Even as recent as 1917, God warned the world through Our Lady's apparitions at Fatima, Portugal, to reform. She asked that people repent of their sinful ways, or a terrible world war would take place. World War II could have been prevented. More recently, Jesus warned St. Faustina that now is the time to ask for his mercy, not later. These latter were private revelations, but they warrant our attention. The Lord deserves that we repent of our sins and honor him by the way we live. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to our very special Thanksgiving Day edition of Catholic Answers Live Open Forum. It's an internet open forum today, taking all of our questions from the various places where we are streamed via the internet. Jimmy Akin is our guest, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And Paul, Jimmy, asks, could you explain what the toll booth theory of Eastern Orthodox religion is? It sounds like an Eastern Orthodox version of purgatory. Thank you.
It sort of is an Eastern Orthodox version of purgatory. Now, purgatory in the West is a concept that expresses the fact that if we're not perfectly purified from the consequences of sin by the time we die, then God will clean us up or purge us of the remaining consequences of sin prior to us going into heaven. So we're not going to be burdened with all those consequences in heaven. It's another way of thinking about it is it's the final stage of the process that God uses to make us holy or sanctification. Mm-hmm. So in the West, that got visualized as if it were a place. that was in called purgatory,
yeah.
Which would based on Latin meaning the place where you get purified.
Mm-hmm.
The church doesn't understand it as literally a place, but it's a way of helping us imagine this what's on the other side of death, which is not imaginable in terms of this life.
Yes.
Right. It transcends what we're currently able to imagine. So like, you know, when it talks about heaven having streets of gold, you know, in Revelation, that's meant to show us the grandeur of these things. But as St. Paul says, you know, what's going to be revealed to us is just unimaginably better than anything we can envision right now.
Right.
That's how this concept of purification after death developed in the West. In the East, it didn't take the same path. And so you have some people in Eastern Orthodox churches who don't have a problem using the language of purgatory, but others don't use it, and some even have a strong preference against it. But one of the things that you have in some Eastern Orthodox circles, and I haven't done a ton of research into this, but I've done a little bit, is another way of visualizing what happens after death that gets expressed in terms of aerial toll houses. And what happens is the soul's journey to God is depicted as if it's a journey through an aerial realm. So it's like you're ascending up to heaven,
okay.
Kind of like on a road or a staircase or something like that. And at certain points on this journey, you encounter these toll houses where – you know, a toll house is something where if you're traveling along a road, you have to pay a toll to go to the next stage on the road. It's like being on a freeway and you in a toll road on a freeway and you've got to like stop at a booth and pay a few dollars to access the freeway. You know, mm-hmm. It's kind of that concept. They had that concept before, centuries ago. So it's not a new thing. And that's what's informing this aerial toll house view. So, at various points on this journey, you encounter these toll houses, and they're manned – this is the way it's at least often depicted – they're manned by evil spirits, by demons, who try to throw the soul off his course mm-hmm. to God by accusing him and, if possible, dragging him down to hell and things like that. And the prayers of the living can assist people as they're on this journey. And so even though it's not conceptualized the way purgatory is in the West, there's still a recognition in this way of presenting things that the soul has a kind of a journey or process mm-hmm. of transitioning to heaven that involves dealing with the consequences of one's sins, like being accused of, well, you did this,
mm-hmm.
you know, and having to bear the shame of that and work past it.
Mm-hmm.
And so it is kind of a different way of conceptualizing the process of transitioning to heaven and dealing with the remaining consequences of sin. And it's also implied by the prayers for the dead, which our Orthodox brethren practice, they can be of assistance in this process. And so you really do have the essential elements. Now, it's conceptualized a different way, but you have underneath the language used to express it the same fundamental reality happening. And so theologians on both sides have said, you know, this looks like both Catholics in the West and Eastern Orthodox have essentially the same thing here, but we're articulating it and using different imagery to express it,
mm-hmm.
but we're agreed on the same thing as happening in general terms, and the essential content is the same.
I see. Yeah. What strikes me there is both having a space for prayer for the dead. That's
mm-hmm.
so in practice for us the living, it leads to the same practice,
right?
Essentially,
yeah.
Let's see if we can get one more internet question in before we are done for our Thanksgiving show. My question has to do with the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, I don't have a name with this one. The Holy Spirit makes an appearance in the Old Testament, but then, of course, we have the descent of the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. Is is that the Holy Spirit was not available to everyone at some point and then became available? Have been wondering this for a while.
Yeah. So if you read the Old Testament, you'll find various references to the Holy Spirit, sometimes using that exact term, the Holy Spirit. You'll also find synonyms like the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit. And it is in some passages depicted such that the Holy Spirit comes into prophets in particular. Right. So you'll have it. You'll have a statement that the Holy Spirit is in this person because he's a prophet, or you'll have a statement by a prophet about, you know, then the Spirit did this with respect to me. And so there was a recognition that, and it wasn't yet fully clear. It hadn't yet been fully revealed what the Holy Spirit was. And that's one reason why, even though Jewish writings like the Talmud talk about the Holy Spirit, they don't conceive of the Holy Spirit as a third person of the Trinity.
Yes.
There was a recognition before Jesus's day that there was a Holy Spirit, but exactly what and who the Holy Spirit was wasn't clear to everybody. That's something that Jesus revealed. So you do have discussions of the Holy Spirit interacting with people, and in particular, interacting with prophets. And specifically at the time they're prophesying. What you then find when you start reading the Gospels in the New Testament is a prophecy that the Holy Spirit will come and interact with Christians in general. And so that seems to be the shift, the main shift. The Holy Spirit in the Christian age is not just going to interact in a special way with prophets, but in a special way is going to interact with all Christians. And so that's one of the shifts. Now, got to add a couple of qualifiers. One of them is that because all three persons of the Trinity are involved in every action that God does outside of the Trinity.
Yes.
Including creating and sustaining the world.
Yeah.
Well, really, the Holy Spirit interacts with every human being there is, because we wouldn't exist without his creating and sustaining action. But he nevertheless interacts in a special way with prophets in the Old Testament period, and in a special way with all Christians. It's different from how he interacts with all people. The other qualifier is we need to be aware that experiencing the Holy Spirit is not a one-time event in the Christian life. If you read the New Testament, it talks about how we receive the Holy Spirit, for example, in baptism and confirmation, but also on other occasions. So like that's why St. Paul can tell the Ephesians that they should be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's not like they got all of the interaction with the Holy Spirit they were ever going to get back at their baptism or confirmation.
Right.
There's an ongoing, you can appropriate new experience with the Holy Spirit if you open yourself to him. Similarly, we see that like in Revelation where John will say, I was in the Spirit and this happened. And then later, I was in the Spirit and this other thing happened.
Yes.
And so it's not a one-time encounter with the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the Christian life. There is an ongoing action, and there can be ebbs and flows, ups and downs in the level of intensity with which the Spirit is interacting with us.
I assume this is connected to why we pray in the Creed, as spoken through the prophets.
Well, that's certainly related, yeah. That's an affirmation principally of divine inspiration, that the books of the prophets in the Old Testament are divinely inspired, as well as other, you know, their oral statements were inspired by the Holy Spirit as well.
Do you ever get the feeling, and this is kind of a feeling question, I apologize if that's off topic.
You're implying I have feelings?
I know. I'm sorry about that, Jimmy. But that of the members of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is somewhat slighted in our appreciation, I think.
Well, it depends on how you look at it.
Okay.
Which of the persons of the Holy Trinity gets the most attention depends on the group. Actually, a lot of people forget about the Father. There's even a book, because so much attention is given to Christ and the Holy Spirit and their action in this world.
Yeah.
There's even a book called The Forgotten Father. But you're right. In some circles, and especially in certain Protestant circles, the father and the son get most of the attention, but it really depends on the group you're with.
I see. Yeah. Okay. Well put. Jimmy Akin, I'm thankful for you this Thanksgiving.
I'm thankful for you, and I hope you have a great Thanksgiving and lots of cranberroid sauce.
Thank you very much. Thanks to everybody who has listened and joined us this Thanksgiving Day. May you have a very, very blessed Thanksgiving. We certainly give thanks for you and for all that you do to support us in your prayers and in many cases with financial support. We also just are very thankful we get to spend this time with you. So we're off to eat our cranberry and our mashed potatoes now. See you next time, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.